And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're back after the weekend. We're live again and ready to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or the Christian life. I'd be glad to talk to you about those questions in your head. You might be a Christian with questions. I assume that Christians have more questions along these lines than non-Christian people do. But if you're not a Christian and have questions about Christianity or even objections to it, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to talk to you. Any area of disagreement that you might have with the host is welcome here as a topic of discussion. Feel free to call. The number, in any case, is this, 844-484-5737. I'll give you that number again because we have some lines open, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Richard calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I'm back again.
Yeah.
Hey, I just wanted to continue this discussion with you on the Christ sitting on the throne of David. I've checked out everything you've said, and everything it seems to be spot on with that. I'm in total agreement with you that he is sitting on the throne of David. I wonder if you could comment on Tommy Ice and other dispensationalists who, in trying to combat this, which I don't understand why they would. They should just take it at face value. But they're trying to combat Acts 2:30 by saying, oh, yes, Jesus was sitting on the throne of David, but he's not yet ruling because he's sitting on his father's throne. He's not sitting on the throne of David, but he's sitting rather on his father's throne, which I don't see any difference between whether he's sitting with his father's throne or sitting on the throne of David. Personally, I don't see that. But could you comment on that? First of all, are you aware of it, that they are saying that?
Well, I don't know if I've heard that particular comment from Tommy Ice or those guys. I know Tommy. I've debated him before. But I'm not surprised to hear it. I mean, Jesus said in Revelation 2, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I have overcome and am seated with my father on his throne. So it sounds like there's a distinction perhaps made between the Father's throne and the throne of Christ. However, the kingdom of God is also called the kingdom of Christ. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of Christ and God in the scripture. And for that reason, it would seem like the throne is shared, you know, in one sense. Jesus is with his Father on his throne and rightly there reigning. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said that Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So Paul's referring to Christ reigning at the right hand of God now, and that he must continue to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, after that point, it does not say that Jesus will acquire his own throne. It actually says at that point he'll turn over everything to the Father. So it almost sounds like Christ's sitting enthroned as he is now is only until he has conquered all his enemies, and then after that, it's turned back over to the Father. But still, Jesus reigns forever anyway. The Bible says his reign is forever. So there must be a sense in which even when the Father is reigning, Christ is reigning, and vice versa. I think the Bible just assumes that God reigns through Christ, and Christ is reigning on God's behalf at the right hand of God. God has, assigned to him a certain project, which is to conquer his enemies throughout history, and he's reigning and doing that through the gospel. Certainly, there's a long way to go still, because many of his enemies still remain unconverted and undefeated. But the fact that the New Testament writers refer to the throne where Jesus now is as being David's throne, there's really nothing beyond that in Scripture to suggest that there's going to be another David's throne somewhere else. You just don't have that anywhere in Scripture.
Right. I agree with you. I've been looking at this myself and doing some studying about it, and this is what I found. I found that in the Old Testament, David said of God that he had chosen his son Solomon to sit on the throne of the Lord over Israel. So there's actually a theocracy that's going on there, just as we have today, we have the chief shepherd, and we have under shepherds under them, pastor elders. We have in the Old Testament, we have the chief ruler, which is God, and he's ruling from a theocracy, and he has under shepherds under him that are ruling his kingdom on earth. And so that's what I see in it. David calls, says again that it is God's throne. The Queen of Sheba says that as well. She says, this is what she says. She said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne to be king for the Lord your God. Because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness."
And, well, I think that's a good observation. So that Solomon's throne is referred both to both as the throne of David and the throne of the Lord. So for Jesus to be on the throne of the Lord and the throne of David simultaneously would not be unprecedented language.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying too. And it also shows up in one more statement here by Abijah to Jeroboam. He says, "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David." So it seems to me that we often think about it from an earthly position as being a monarchy, and we could speak of that, I guess, from an earthly perspective. But from the biblical perspective, it's a theocracy. They're answerable to God. He's the true king, and he has under shepherds under him that are kings.
Well, that's correct. Yeah.
Excellent.
All right. Well, thanks for those points.
Yeah, you're welcome, and thank you for your comments. I'm continuing to study this. I want to, get it all down to what's really being said here, and I think I'm on the way to do that.
All right, great. I appreciate that input.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, God bless you.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Tom from Santa Cruz, California, my former hometown. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How was your Thanksgiving?
Good. How was yours?
Very good. Thank you.
Great.
Yeah, Steve, I got a comment and a question. The comment is, today is Cyber Monday. I went on the internet and I was able to buy two copies of your book on hell for $5.99 each.
That's good. That's good. Now, was that at Amazon or where?
Christian Book Distributor.
Yeah, Christian Book Distributors has been running it for that price for some time, so it's not even about Cyber Monday. They for some reason, they've had that sale on it. I think Amazon has the book for $10, and it's the marked price on the book is $20. So to get it for $6 from ChristianBook.com is a pretty good deal.
Yes, I just wanted to let you know it's going to be great sending these out as Christmas gifts. I know the people that'll get them will really enjoy it because they appreciate your ministry so much.
Hey, Tom, I saw the newspaper article about you with about your delivering food to older people and stuff like that. That's really cool.
Yeah, Daily Bread.
Yeah, well, I'm kind of old. Are you going to start bringing me some food?
Well, when we go ahead and break ground in Temecula, you'll be the first one on the list.
All right, great. Well, thanks, Tom. I appreciate that.
Right now, it's just Watsonville, Santa Cruz, and potentially silliness. But I do have a question for you, Steve.
Okay.
Well, in the past, you mentioned about, reading, the importance of reading Genesis, and so it's been a few years. So I began reading through Genesis, and it's a wonderful blessing. And I just got into Exodus, and as I'm reading in the beginning of Exodus, this amazing miracle of Moses coming across the bush, the burning bush. And I was just wondering, when the bush had the flame above it, is that in any way connected to or a foreshadowing of the second chapter of Acts in the upper room where the apostles and disciples received the baptism of the Spirit and the flame, a clove of flame was above their head? Is that any way connected to that? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, Tom. Thanks.
Thanks, Steve.
All right. Bye now. I have to say, I've never heard anyone connect those two things. I've never thought to connect them myself. However, both of them do relate to the establishment of a covenant. When God called Moses at the burning bush, he was calling him to be the leader of Israel, and at that same location, sometime later, maybe about a year later, the covenant was established there. So the burning bush, which was a bush that had fire in it, but it wasn't consumed, I've always taken the meaning to be otherwise than this. I considered the bush to represent Israel, which was in the burning furnace, as Jeremiah and Deuteronomy both referred to the Egyptian captivity as the iron furnace But they were burning, but they were not consumed. God was preserving Israel in the midst of their, you know, afflictions in Egypt. And so I thought the burning bush would represent that. Though there's nothing in the Bible that says it represents that. That's just an opinion. That for you to, for it to be seen as having some kind of a counterpart in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit came on the church, establishing the new covenant community, and flames were seen over their heads, and obviously they were not being consumed by them. It's, you know, there might be a parallel there, but I have to say I've never encountered that suggestion. That doesn't at all mean it isn't a good one. It just means you may have been among the first to notice it, if it is true. It's an interesting point. I don't think, I mean, even if I grant you the point that that it sounds like a good suggestion, I would be unable to, let's say, prove it, because the Bible really doesn't make that connection for us. But it's not impossible for us to make some connections that are not spelled out for us exactly. So I like your suggestion. I don't know if it's intentional in the Bible that way, if they are intended to be correspond to each other, but it's not a bad suggestion, Tom. I appreciate it. All right, our lines are open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. I received an email some time ago from Ellen. In fact, I'm not even sure. It's been some time. I'm not sure if I've answered it on the air or not, but I haven't marked for myself that it was answered. So I'm going to answer it right now. And we await your calls at 844-484-5737. Ellen wrote and said, "Hello, Steve. I have a couple of questions about prayer. How can we have confidence in prayer even when nothing seems to change in a situation? And another one is, how does God work in prayer that just involves our doing a task? For example, driving or doing our work or talking, taking a test, etc." Okay, two questions about prayer. How can we have confidence in prayer when so many prayers don't seem to change anything? You said that when nothing seems to change in a situation. Well, there's you know, maybe more than one way we could look at a situation like that. You've prayed for something and it didn't happen or did not appear to happen. Well, it's possible that it's not going to be answered because the prayer was not according to the will of God. Sometimes that is the case. B, it may be that it is going to happen, but you know, your timing is off and it's going to happen at some point in the future. C, it may be that something else is happening as a result of your prayer, something along the lines that you desired, but in a realm that you can't see. Something changing in someone's heart, you know, the things may be set in motion to fulfill your prayer, but you can't see them set in motion. These are all possibilities, but like I said, one of the possibilities is that it's just not the will of God and the prayer is not going to be answered. And your actual question about that was, how can you have confidence in prayer when sometimes it doesn't appear that prayers are answered? For example, I would imagine you're thinking, what if I think it's God's will to pray for a certain thing, and then I pray for it, and it turns out it isn't God's will? Okay, then I wasted my prayers. I shouldn't have prayed it in the first place. How can I know going in that my prayer is going to be something that God wants? How can I know going in that I can have confidence that this is going to happen because this is what God wants? Well, you know, I don't know that I'm not sure how to tell you how to have confidence in prayer. I would rather have confidence in God. Prayer is not a device. Prayer is a request to God. Okay? I don't know if I would say I have confidence in prayer. I have confidence in God. My prayers are requests that I make to God. In my requests, I do ask Him to do things that I believe to be His will. If they don't happen, I will assume perhaps they weren't His will, or as I said, maybe these things are coming about more slowly than I would like. Maybe something is going on that I can't see, and those prayers are being answered. I just don't know, but I don't have to know. Because in my opinion, when I bring something to God and give it to Him, it's His problem, not mine. I have confidence in Him that He has heard my prayer, and if He sees it as a good idea, He'll do it. because he can. He can do whatever he wants to, and he's invited me to make my requests known to him. But he hasn't said that every request I have will be well thought out or will be well timed or that, you know, he's going to just jump because I asked him to. I don't expect him to. I trust him to be wise, to be good, to take my requests and do with them what a loving and powerful and good father would do. That is, grant them if they are good and veto them if they're not. So it's true that when I do pray, sometimes I'm not sure that the thing I'm praying for specifically is going to happen, but I am sure that there is a God who's concerned and has invited me to bring these requests to him, and that if they are good requests, that he will grant them. If they are not good requests, then I don't want him to grant them. So my confidence is not in the granting of the request. My confidence is in the one, the character, and the relationship I have with the one I'm asking. This is how I would speak of it more. I wouldn't speak of it as having confidence in prayer. I'd say having confidence in God. And when you ask, how does God work in a prayer that just involves our doing something, like driving or doing our work or taking a test, I guess you're talking about if we're asking for safety on the road, or we're asking that, you know, we might pass a test, or whatever. I suppose that when we're asking God something like that, we're asking for his assistance in something that really is our responsibility, but he's glad to assist. That is, if it's something he believes in. If it's something he thinks we're doing right, we have every right to ask him for his grace and for his enabling and for his assistance. How does he work in that way? Well, I guess in taking a test, maybe he would, bring to mind the things that you need to know at the time that you've learned, but maybe have forgotten. I mean, certainly he can do that. In case of driving, maybe he can help you be more alert, or with his angels around you, protect you from the irrational driving of other people on the road. I mean, there's God can be involved in just about anything. And you say, you know, what about if I pray about I'm doing a task? How do my prayers affect it? Well, I would think what I understand prayer to be is one part, and only one part, of our overall task of promoting the kingdom of God. That's what prayer is for. God said, pray this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what prayer is for us to cooperate in inviting God to do his will. But we also act. We don't just lay in bed all day long and ask God to do it all. We get up because we have responsibility. We get up and we work. We may pray that God will provide our daily bread, but if he's given us a job, we go out and work that job, and we recognize that by getting a paycheck, he is providing for us. He's given us the power to get up and out of bed. He's given us a job in a time where lots of people are unemployed. I mean, we recognize that we have something to do, but we recognize that God has nonetheless provided for us to do it. And so we're laborers together with God, as Paul put it. He said that in the growth of the church, he said, God's the one who gives the increase, but he says, I plant and Apollos waters. And God gives the increase. We're laborers together with God. There's a church to be built. There's a harvest to be brought in. We plant the seeds, we water the seeds, and God gives the harvest its growth. Okay, we could stay home and just pray for it to grow, but if we haven't planted any seeds, it won't happen. So I consider that our work and our prayer are simply parts of the same project. I want the kingdom of God to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Therefore, I work toward that end and I pray toward that end. My prayers are simply one of the kinds of work I do. The work I do with my skills or my strength are those things that I can do. What I pray to be done is what I can't do. God can do more than I can. So all my efforts as well as my prayers are directed on the project, and he works through my efforts and beyond them. That's what I understand to be the case. Anyway, I'm not sure if I've answered your question as you intended it, but I think I did, as best I can understand it. All right, let's talk to, let's see who's been waiting longer here. It looks like Stan's been there a little longer. From Newburgh, Oregon. Hi, Stan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, good afternoon, Steve. Just calling from maybe one of your places up here in Newburgh, Oregon.
Yeah, I used to live down the road from you, yeah.
Yeah, and then I go to a really great church, the Newburgh Church of Christ in Newburgh there.
Uh-huh.
And I'd like you to kind of explain your thoughts. I don't quite understand. As a member of the Church of Christ in Newburgh, I also believe that the other churches in Newburgh are, would you say, Churches of Christ, or even though they're not titled that, or Churches of God. But it seems like you indicate that, you know, we're big on, Churches of Christ, I think, are big on becoming a member of that particular group where you attend. And I'm just wanted your thoughts on, it seems like you indicate that it's okay to kind of jump around from different congregations around
the area. Okay, I get you. I understand what you're saying, yeah. And so you're wondering about my view on membership.
Yeah, because it seems like, is that true? That I need to be in a particular congregation so the elders there can oversee me? Or do you think...
It depends. It depends on how much oversight you need. The truth. Yeah, the truth is that.
Explain that, Steve.
I'll do my best. Okay.
Okay, that's fine. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. Well, as I understand it, every person who's a genuine follower of Jesus Christ on the planet is part of the church. And if you live in Newburgh, Oregon, there are lots of people who are followers of Jesus in Newburgh, Oregon, and they go to certain different meetings on Sunday morning, but they're all part of the same church. There's only one church. There's only one body of Christ. Christ doesn't have two bodies. He has one. So, and it's comprised of everybody who is, submitted to him as Lord. And in other words, he's their head. They're part of his body. And so, we have in Newburgh people in your congregation, the Church of Christ, and you're going to have people in the Baptist and in the Presbyterian and in the Methodist and in the Assemblies of God and the Foursquare, and I'm sure all those churches are there probably, the Lutheran, and so forth. You're going to have all these different groups. Now, not everybody in these groups is a true follower of Christ, because lots of people go to church on Sunday but have never made any kind of commitment to be followers of Christ at all. And so as you go to any of these groups, yours included, there may be people there who are not really Christians and therefore not part of the real church at all. They're part of this organization. They're part of this gathering that meets on Sunday morning and its organization, but they're not necessarily part of the true church. The true church is made up of the true followers of Christ. Okay. Now those true followers of Christ, some of them are in your church and some are in another church. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that you're one of those people. You're a true follower of Christ. Okay, now you're going to the Church of Christ. Now, what if they say, well, we want you to be a member of our church? Well, I would ask, what does that mean, a member of your church? There's only one church. Jesus is the head of the one church, and I'm a member of his church. If I'm born again, the Holy Spirit has put me into the body of Christ. That makes me a church member. What more is needed in terms of becoming a member of your church or another church? And what does it mean? Does it mean that I'm a member now of the Church of Christ in a way that I'm not a member of the Baptist Church or the Foursquare Church in the same town? How could that be? It's all one body. I belong to the body of Christ. And that being so, I may, in fact, feel that God is guiding me into one group of people to establish special closeness and relationships to, because I can't know every Christian in town. At least there's too many. If I tried, I wouldn't have very deep relationships with any. So there's something to be said for having a smaller circle of people that you're developing relationships with, and you're helping to meet each other's needs and things like that. But that doesn't mean you don't belong to the rest of the Christians worldwide equally. You do. You don't belong to the group that you're attending. That's why Paul said that the Corinthians were out of line when some were saying, I am of Paul, and others were saying, I'm of Cephas, meaning Peter. And some were saying, I'm of Apollos, and some were saying, I'm of Christ. Well, wait a minute. Paul says, you can't be of me. You can't be of Paul. Paul didn't die for your sins. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. So basically what Paul's saying, I don't own you. You might like the way I teach. You might like me personally, but I don't own you. Christ owns you. You're part of the body of Christ. There's not anyone who's of Paul or of Peter or of Apollos or of anyone else except Jesus. If they're in the real church, they belong to Jesus. And so when you look at any individual congregation in, let's just take Newburgh, where you live, Every congregation there is a man-made organization. You know it is, because there was a time when that group wasn't there, and someone came and established that group. And probably most of them, when they were established, there were other Christian groups already in town. In other words, the Church of Jesus Christ was already in town the first time any Christian settled there. But then other groups got started and so forth. And so all of them are man-made organizations, if they're organizations. But the true body of Christ, is transcendent to them all. They all overlap the true body of Christ insofar as some members of these congregations are in the true body of Christ and some are not. And some members of the body of Christ are in different congregations. It's the body of Christ that is the church. And our identity and our unity with other Christians is based on being in that church. Now, I don't object to being regularly attending, one or another church, the Mennonite church, the Presbyterian church, the Methodist church, the Nazarene church, the Church of God, the Church of Christ. That's fine. I mean, obviously where you go to church is going to be, where God leads you to. But your attitude has got to be, I don't belong to these people any more than I belong to the people in the church across the street from here,
Exactly.
I belong to the same body. Now, if I were attending a church that wanted me to become a member, I would have to ask them, I don't know what you mean, become a member. I'm already a member of the body of Christ. What does it mean to be a member of your group? And they say, well, you go through membership classes and you have to get baptized by us, or maybe you're already baptized, so we'll let that slide. But you have to sign on here, and you attend our meetings, and you give your tithe here and things like that. I would say, what if I feel led to attend, another gathering of the body of Christ that doesn't have the Church of Christ label over the top? Is that okay? Well, maybe when you're out of town or something, but you got to be some kind of loyal to our group. Well, why? Can't I be a member of all the churches? Can I be a member of your church and of 10 other churches too? Well, no. Why not? Well, if they say no, you can't, then they mean that they want to own you specially. And I can see why they might want to, but I can't see any biblical reason why they should think they could.
Yeah. So that's, I guess, the bigger question then would be, if a church has an elder, or elders, I should say, they're pretty responsible for the people they're overseeing, and if they're not able to keep, I don't know what you call it, keep track of the people.
Mm-hmm. When we talk about a local church, we're talking about a man-made organization.
Yeah.
And there's another man-made organization down the street with another label on it, but they're still part of the body of Christ if they're Christians.
Uh-huh.
And that being so, then anyone who's an older brother or an elder should be concerned for the well-being of younger Christians in town. Now, of course, I'm not an elder in a church, but suppose I was, let's say you were an elder in a church. Well, you're only going to be able to keep track of a few people, but
yeah.
you're not ultimately responsible for them. You're responsible for doing right by them. If they go wrong on their own, that's out of your power. God doesn't hold you responsible. If you've fed the sheep and counseled them and pursued them when they strayed and they still went off and never came back, well, you're not responsible for that. They are. Everyone's responsible for his own walk with God. But you are responsible for doing, the thing that you're responsible to do, which would be to do your best to nurture them, do your best to protect them. But that would be so whether you hold an office in a church or not. For example, I don't. I don't hold an office in a church. But I have lots of Christian friends who, when they need help, I'm going to help them, because, that's just what I think God wants me to do. So I don't believe that church needs to be institutionalized where we have political officers and assigned duties, a flow chart of responsibility and things like that. That wasn't in the New Testament church. That's something that came up. That's what man-made organizations have. But I believe that any Christian who knows of another Christian in need should ask themselves, is there something I can do about this? Can I help them? Do I have time to go out and pursue them? or do what it takes to make sure that they don't get fall through the cracks. I could do that whether I'm in, you know, in a leadership body or a leadership of a body or not. So
that's a big relief to hear that, Steve. No, I just worry about elders in church feeling overwhelmed by an over responsibility that, like you were saying, man has made that and God hasn't.
Well, yeah, the thing is, if you're a Christian leader of any kind, then you answer to Christ. You don't answer to a hierarchy somewhere. You don't answer to an overseer, a boss, a bishop or somebody. You know, Christ is the chief shepherd, and the elders under him are told to shepherd the flock. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5. So, you know, the pastor or the elder or the church leader who is simply doing what God tells him to do will never find that God gives him more to do than he can handle. But he may give him more to do than, you know, than he would do if he was lazy. You know, I mean, you have to make sure that you're ready to serve the body of Christ in any way they need it and any way you can. Anyway, I don't see elders or pastors as a profession. I don't see it as a political title. I see it as a relational issue. There's older Christians and younger Christians in the church, and the older ones should look out for the younger ones, make sure they get fed, make sure they get taught and brought up. And, you know, if some of the older people in the church are not very strong Christians, then you might have to select among them to identify which ones are the kinds of strong Christians that the younger ones should look up to and should go to for counsel and so forth. And that's where the recognition of elders comes in. These people are recognized not because they have a political authority over the others. They're just recognized as being the reliable ones that the younger ones can go to for counsel or can look to for teaching or can, you know, can respect because they're recognized as mature Christians.
Well, thank you very much. You gave me a lot of relief today. I felt like I just had about three Toms there. My stomach
really?
Much better.
Oh, well, that's great. Okay, thanks, Dan. Good talking to you.
Thanks, Steve. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller in line is Michael from Live Oak. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving weekend.
I did. We had a house full.
Very, very good. Anyway, so I've been pondering, and just bear with me here. I'll try and articulate this clearly. So if the God of the Bible, okay, who is understood as the creator, and God created everything, but before the creation, there was a singularity. God was the only being. There were no other beings. There were no people, no animals, no angels, perhaps. I don't know.
Yes.
There was only God. So God only knew himself or itself. And that was it. Once there were creatures, created beings, who were seemingly autonomous and had free will, then a being endowed with free will manifest that free will. It has no choice but to. It can go towards virtue, it can go towards sin, but it will go in one direction or the other. That's inevitable. Otherwise, well, then we would all created beings would be puppets. They would be just living the will of the original God being.
Okay, so you've set it up. Now, what's your question?
So then free will would have to be, you could say that it would seem just a given that beings having free will would be the will of the Creator.
They would do what? I'm sorry, they would do what?
That for beings to have free will and then to be able to go towards sin and evil, that would have to be within the will of the Creator. Otherwise, it would just be, everything would just be running the will of the Creator, and there wouldn't be a whole issue of salvation. So you see where I'm going, sort of?
Well, I think maybe what you're saying is that God created free will, therefore he must allow and want everything that happens, so there'd be really no reason for him to complain about what happens or to judge it, and we wouldn't have to be saved because there'd be no reason to be incriminated.
Well, the salvation would be a separate issue, but that beings, because they have free will, they will act, you know, go in different directions. That would just seem to be part and parcel of the nature of creation. You could not have...
Well, it's not inevitable that they go different directions because hypothetically, every individual who had free will could exercise it properly. That is to say, every free will agent could say, I can go good or bad. I think I'll go good. I think I'll follow God instead of rebel against God. Now, I don't know what the chances are of that once you've got 6 billion of them running around the planet. You know, what are the chances that they're all going to choose good? Not maybe might say the chances are not great, but the truth is it's a possibility. And God expects them to take that responsibility for making the right choice. He knows that some will not, but that doesn't mean that makes him happy. It doesn't mean his will was that some would make the wrong choice. It's just like when I had children, I knew I was bringing free will agents into the world. Mm-hmm. I had every desire that they would only make the best of choices, or even if they made some mistakes, that they'd at least in general make really wise choices for their lives. That hasn't always been the case. Now, I knew by having children, I was bringing about people who could possibly go wrong.
Right.
But it wasn't something I wanted. I didn't want them to go wrong. I had every desire for them to go right. But they couldn't go right if I didn't bring them into the world. In other words, you know, the fear of them going wrong did not prevent me from having children, because if I didn't have children, they couldn't go right or wrong. And in which case, their going right would be an impossibility.
Right.
But they do take they are responsible for the choices they do make.
Right. So it's the nature, it's just the nature of a being endowed with free will that there is that apparent choice.
Well, yeah, there is that choice. I think it's not just apparent. I think we do have a choice of whether to rebel or obey God. We don't have infinite choices. Some people want free will to be like the one absolute in the universe, is that humans have free will. But of course that's not true. We're not the sovereigns of the universe. We are given sufficient free will to choose God or to choose against God. That much everyone has. And that's all we really need in order to have responsibility before God. If I choose to be obedient to God, fine. If I choose to be disobedient to God, not so fine. But being able to make that choice is enough for me to either stand condemned or to stand, subject to reward. So, having free will doesn't mean I can do anything I want to. I can't just wish myself to be invisible and have it happen, or to live 1,000 years in this body without aging. I could wish it, but my free will is not absolute. I can't choose to do that. That's not one of my options. And likewise, even some of the crimes I might be choose to do could be thwarted by other people's free will, or simply by God. God could prevent it from happening, because to say he's given me free will doesn't mean he's given me an absolute slack reins to do anything I want to. It means that within the realm of the limitations that I have due to birth and circumstances and so forth, and my health and things like that, I have a certain range of choices to make. And in every case, it is my responsibility to choose the right one and not the wrong one. But it doesn't mean that free will is sovereign over the universe, man's free will, because I don't have that sovereignty,
but
nor do all
that,
men.
The fact that there is at least free will to some degree, and that was, you know, according to the biblical view, the intention of the Creator, that we were not
right.
meant to be puppets, that would imply this possibility for wavering or straying and going down.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, that is absolutely implied in it. But I'm not sure what we're going to argue beyond that point from that point. I mean, I don't know if you're saying, well, therefore God must have wanted some people to go wrong.
Well, it's just within the in the uh, just coming, it's the inevitable byproduct or fruition of having a world with autonomous free will agents. The Calvinists, of course, believe that there it's innate depravity or whatever their term is,
right?
And there is
right.
no free will unless they're infused with God's spirit, which is not their choice. So that's another take on it, I guess.
You're pretty well informed about Calvinism. Is that from listening to this show?
Yeah, I learned all this from you. I didn't have a clue about any of these distinctions until I started listening to your program.
Well, Michael, what can I do for you?
To say that God's will is that's one thing, and then there's the will of the creatures, but that creatures having a will, that seems to be within the... God is
yes.
just cutting that off. He's not just annihilating everyone because...
Right. In other words, although God does not want there to be evil, he did not want there to be a world in which evil was not a possibility. The possibility of evil is the only thing that makes there be a possibility of genuine virtue. And so if a person can't choose to be evil, then their choice to be good is empty. It means nothing. A choice to do good when you're also tempted to do evil is a meaningful virtue. And so that's what God wanted. He wanted all to be virtuous, but he wanted them to be virtuous in the context of a world where they could choose vice. He didn't want them to choose vice, but if they didn't have that option, then they wouldn't have anything like real virtue either. Yeah. Michael, I got to take some more calls. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
All right. Good talking to you again. All right. Our next caller is Linda from Las Vegas. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is, when Jesus was talking to the folks in the Middle East, and he said that it's going to be a time that never has been before, was he talking about what's happening right now?
I don't believe so.
He wasn't talking to Americans. We didn't exist. But
right.
Is this basically what he was talking about, you think?
Not, in my opinion, no.
If it's too controversial, you don't have to answer. I'll accept that.
Well, I don't know if I've ever had a question that was too controversial, and this is not the most controversial question that's ever been asked. No, I don't believe he was talking about the present time. I believe he was talking about the time that his disciples were living in. And he even said, after he made that statement in Matthew 24:21, he went on about 12 verses. Of course. You want to take it off the air? Sure. Okay. Thanks for calling. So after he said there will be a time of tribulation such as never was since the world began nor ever shall be, about 12 verses later, he said, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. So I believe he was identifying that time of tribulation that came upon his own society, the people he was talking to, which came in that generation, which was, of course, the Roman invasion and what we call the Jewish War, where for 3.5 years there was a horribly, ghastly, bloody war that engulfed the nation of Israel and ultimately ended up with its absolute destruction. The city was burned down, that is the capital city, Jerusalem, was burned down. The temple was burned down. The end of the priesthood that had been there for 1,400 years operating, it just came to an end right then. The state of Israel disappeared. The people were carried away into captivity, and that was just the end. I mean, that was a horrible thing that happened, and Jesus said it would happen in that generation. Well, it did. He said this in 30 AD, and it happened in 70 AD, just 40 years later. So I don't think he is talking about the present time. Now, if that's confusing to you, I just want to clarify that there are many, many teachers who do believe he is talking about the present time. They understand this very differently than I do. And so it is probable that you've heard maybe a lot of teachers, or at least some, who have told you that this period of time that Jesus talked about is our present time. But since Jesus identified it as something that would take place in that generation, I'm going to go with the answer that I gave you, that it was a reference to something that actually occurred in the first century, not the 21st century. Okay, let's talk to Doris from Sun City, Arizona. Doris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I've listened to your program at various times, and I totally agree with almost everything you talk about.
Oh, you're a strange one.
And what's that?
I said, you're a strange one then.
I'm even stranger than what you can imagine.
Stranger than I know,
when
huh?
When it comes to controversial questions about what happened in 70 AD.
Uh-huh.
I'm actually writing a book. I got one book in print already that God has given me pictures of things in cloud formations that illustrate ancient prophecies, even of Jonah. Hmm. And
do you have a question for me?
Yes, I do. I don't have a question, but I have a comment about the earlier question about free will.
Okay.
And I believe God had other creations and other star planets. I mean, there's so many stars, and they're finding out that they have planets, and I believe God had made other creatures, but they all did what they were supposed to do with their several.
You mean they had free will, but they didn't make the wrong choices? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. They operated according to the provisions for their own planets or whatever. But God made Adam and Eve because he wanted friends. He wanted somebody that would love him because they wanted to. And that's why he gave them free will.
Okay, so when you say there's creatures on other planets, you're saying they would be more like the animals here. They didn't have free will.
They didn't have, I don't believe they had free will.
Okay, so how do we know any of these things to be true?
Well, in the book of Revelation, God said that we were created for his pleasure.
Well, that part I agree. I'm talking about how do we know that there are creatures on other planets that don't have free will?
Well, I just surmise that.
Oh, okay.
I extrapolate that.
Okay, so you're extrapolating that from the fact that God made so many solar systems and presumably thousands and thousands or billions perhaps of planets that he wouldn't have done that unless he had some kind of life forms on them. That's what you're suggesting?
I think so.
You may be right. You may be right, but we'd have no way of knowing. I agree with you, though, that he made Adam and Eve in order to have a relationship with them. And now you can have a relationship with an animal that doesn't have free will. Many people have very close relationships with their pets, their dogs or their cats or some other kind of pet. But it's not the same as a relationship with another human being. For one thing, the animal's not going to be as disappointing to you as a human being is going to be, because the animal doesn't have free will. The animal's made, I mean, there's some animals that'll disappoint you if you try to make a pet of them, because they'll eat you. I mean, like if you have a lion or a tiger or a bear, oh my, you know, if you have those kinds of pets, you never know what they may end up doing, but there's a good reason to bet that if they get a chance, they'll eat you. And that'd be disappointing, certainly. But with domesticated cats and dogs, they're pretty loyal. They're just kind of bred to be that way. It's in their nature. And so you're not going to have the same problems if you have a relationship with an animal, a pet especially, a domesticated pet, as you would have with a person, even your own parent or brother or sister or child, because, well, people tend to make selfish choices, and selfish choices are often at the expense of their friends or family members and become a great disappointment. But on the other hand, a good friend who doesn't betray you can enrich your life far more than even the best animal can. And that's because you can communicate deeply. You can communicate heart to heart. You can talk about things that matter with them. You can talk to your dog or your cat, but they don't have a clue what you're saying. But somebody who kind of gets you, someone who really is tracking with you, someone who sympathizes with you, not because they're bred to to say, you know, you're my friend because you feed me, but because they choose to love you. That's a much more important kind of a relationship. And so I believe I don't know anything about this business about life on other planets. You said you surmised it, and you might be right. I have no way of knowing if you are or not. I don't know if I'm ever going to live to find out, nor do I care. But I do know this, that God did make other creatures on this planet before he made man. And he had a wide variety of creatures, and he loved them all, but they didn't love him back in the same way that that a person would. And so he made persons in his image. Like you say, he wanted children or friends. He wanted somebody who could actually know him heart to heart, could choose loyalty to him or not. Because if they could choose not to be loyal, then their choice to be loyal is a very important thing, a very valuable thing. So I'm gonna agree with your general premise there. I'm not gonna be able to say yay or nay about the life on other planets, but I think your basic idea is biblical, and I think it's true. All right, now our lines are clear again. We you know, this morning's program, which is only a half hour, we had the lines all full before the show began, with there are more calls waiting than we could take in the half hour. This afternoon show is longer, and we've got a few gaps in it. So that gives gaps are opportunities for you. If you want to get through, you can call through right now. But you'd have to do it real quick, because in about 2 minutes or so, the music's going to be playing. And you calling in, well, won't get much good done. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Again, it's 844-484-5737. You know, the Narrow Path website is something that if you haven't been to, you really need to, unless you hate the program. If you don't like the program, then don't go to the website. You won't like it either. But if you like the program, you'll really like the website, because first of all, it's got all the shows going back to about 2006 archived there, and you can listen to all of them. You can download them all, put them on your iPod, listen to them as you drive around. It's like, you know, thousands of hours of programs right there, and they're all free. But more than that, there's also my lectures through the Bible verse by verse and on hundreds of biblical topics. There's about 900 lectures there you can download for free. I mean, this thing's a treasure trove of audios, MP3 files you can just download or listen to online, and nothing costs anything there. The website is thenarrowpath.com if you want to go there, thenarrowpath.com. We've got a call from Mike. I don't know where Mike's calling from, but welcome to The Narrow Path, Mike.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, I got a quick question before you run out of time. Luke, I think it's 11:24 about the unclean spirit.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, can you give me your view on that?
You mean when an unclean spirit goes out and comes back with seven worse?
That one right there.
Okay. Well,
I'll take an answer off the air.
Okay. Well, Jesus simply said that when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, if he has opportunity to come back, he'll bring back a lot of his friends. So that the person who's been initially delivered from demonic possession, if they don't watch out, they will be possessed once again and worse. Now, Jesus, when he said that, finished it out by saying, so shall it be with this generation. So he's using that as an illustration of what would happen to his generation. He had come and he'd given them light. He'd driven back the powers of darkness. But if they didn't receive him, they're going to get infested worse. And they did. They did. If you read Josephus's account of that generation's later activities, they got far worse than before he came, because they rejected him. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website. You can donate from there, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.